1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. Listen now to the Lord's holy and inspired word. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray that the Lord may illuminate the preaching of his word to our hearts. Father, we thank you for this gift of your word. We thank you that you teach us how we may glorify you and enjoy you forever. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us, that your Holy Spirit may be with us. We pray that we may understand the things that you are teaching us in your word, so that we may turn to you, that we may turn to you in trust, and that we may go and sin no more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we return to 1 Peter. As you might remember, last month I preached the few verses leading up to this. And if you remember, Peter is writing to people in Asia Minor, on the northern coast of modern-day Turkey. These are most likely people that Peter knows from his previous ministry in Rome, and people who have then gone on to go be Roman colonists in Asia Minor. But there's a difference with Peter's audience. The people that Peter is writing to are Christians. And that's a different sort of thing in the ancient world. And so Peter's audience are likely suffering, or are certainly suffering, for the sake of the gospel. Now, this is not one of the official persecutions where the government sought the life of those who trusted in Christ. Those were coming, but as Peter is writing, that has not yet happened. However, the people of Christ are spoken of as evil. The people of Christ are likely losing inheritances, being disowned by their family, and almost certainly suffering the loss of livelihood, especially as they refuse to participate in sacrifice at the events, the feasts of the trade guilds. And so Peter has this to say for his people who are suffering for the name of Christ. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter is reminding God's people that you have no cause to sin, no matter what you suffer. People's mistreatment of God's people is no cause for the people to return fire with fire. Instead, it is better to suffer for the sake of the gospel, to patiently endure the sufferings that are brought upon you. And so a question, I think, is raised. If the Christian life just brings suffering, why bother? Why bother with the Christian life, especially when the world promises an easy way out of suffering? Just go along with the program. Everything is going to be okay. Well, why should you endure suffering? Why should you bother with the Christian life if it brings suffering in this world? Well, Peter, here in verses 18 through 22, looks to Christ's own suffering for answers. For Christ suffered, but he gained the victory. It was through suffering that Christ gained victory. And so it will be for you as well, because you have been united to Christ, and you suffer in Christ, and you are victorious in Christ. And so Peter says here that the answer is to trust yourself to Christ to give victory through suffering. And so we see that today in these three parts, as we see Christ's suffering and victory in verses 18 through 20a. Second, the believer's suffering and victory, 20b through 21. And then third, we see not only does Christ gain victory, but exaltation. He is glorified, as we see in verse 22. So Christ's suffering and victory, the believer's suffering and victory, and Christ's exaltation. And so first, Peter lays out Christ's suffering unto death and the victory that he gained through suffering unto death. For Christ also suffered once for sins, verse 18. Now, Peter is focusing here on Christ's death, the grisly, horrifying death that he suffered as he was flogged, his back torn open, and he was nailed to the cross. So weak that he died in 3 hours, where usually those crucified died in a matter of days. It says in Isaiah 52 that this servant of the Lord, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Jesus was made apparently almost inhuman in his crucifixion. But why did he die? Did he die because the Romans thought he was claiming to be the king of the Jews? Did he die because the Pharisees wanted to put this upstart Messiah to rest? No, not ultimately. He died because he wanted to take our sins upon him. As it says in 2 Corinthians, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ died so that your sins would be paid for in his death. And it's in Christ's crucifixion that you see the wrath of God that is due to us for our sins. But what mercy God shows in the fact that he took your sins upon himself in Christ, that he suffered the death that you deserved, as he is the righteous, suffering in the place for the unrighteous. For Christ did not deserve to die. He kept the law perfectly. Indeed, he perfectly embodies what we read in verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will. Jesus suffered for doing good, for keeping God's law perfectly, for obeying his Father's purpose for his life. For our Heavenly Father and his sent him for this purpose, to die for our sins. And it was that obedience that led him to the cross, where he is the perfect, unblemished, blameless sacrifice for our sins. For we all deserve to die. Unlike Jesus, we have consistently broken the law. If it had been our job to go to the cross for sinners, we would have failed. And even when you consider suffering for doing good, how often do we suffer for our own evil rather than for doing good? And so you see how remarkable, how beautiful it is that the holy, perfect Savior of the world paid the price of his life for your sins and my sins. And because he was perfect, he made this sacrifice only once. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being satisfied. If you or I were punished for our own sins, we could never pay off the debt. But Jesus paid it just once because he is perfect. And so Jesus suffered deeply in this life. I haven't even gotten into the sufferings that he endured through his life and earthly ministry. But through this suffering, Jesus brought a great victory, for he brought you to God. He was raised in new creation life, and his victory has been proclaimed to his enemies. He has brought you to God, and this is his great victory. For out of the anguish of his soul, it says in Isaiah, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Bringing you to God is Christ's great satisfaction. It is his victory. For what is your deepest need? To have fellowship with God. To be his friend. For if you are not his friend, what comes to you instead but death? Because God cannot abide your sins, my sins, in the presence, in his own presence. But if you trust in Christ, your sins have been dealt with once and for all. God's wrath has been put aside so that he is friendly towards you. And Christ has brought you to him. That's what that word propitiation in English means. Propitious is a synonym for friendly. Jesus' propitiation on your behalf makes God friendly rather than hostile to you. And so Jesus, as Jesus stands in the throne room of heaven, he stands there to introduce you before his Father as his friend. As you can imagine, in ancient times, perhaps when you visited a wealthy aristocrat's home, what happens? You give them your card and they announce you. They announce your presence as you walk into the, I guess they had parlors back then, as you walk into the parlor. But as you go into the throne room of heaven, Jesus himself announces you and introduces you to his Father as his friend. And this is one aspect of Christ's great victory, that he has won you for himself. Well, another aspect of his victory is his resurrection in the Spirit. As it says, that being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Christ gained his victory by being put to death in the flesh so that he could be raised to new life. And this is not just the life that he had before in the flesh. That's why it's so critical that he was raised in the Spirit, for he was put to death in the weakness and frailty of human flesh, but raised up to spiritual life, the life that comes from the new creation, when God makes all things new, when you, his people, will be able to die no more. Jesus is the first fruits of that. He is the first one who was sown a natural body but raised a spiritual body. Sown in weakness, raised in power. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, he was raised in glory and power and immortality. So he did not just get raised up with a body that was ready to die again. No, his body now is ready for eternal life. And even now, his body, his physical body, lives in heaven, in the throne room of God. And this life is a prize that he won through the suffering of death. And so through death, he has destroyed the one who has the power of death. And your greatest enemy, your worst enemy, has been defeated by Christ. This resurrection life will be yours one day by faith in him. But it only comes to you because Jesus suffered. And third, Jesus' third aspect of his great victory is the proclamation of his victory to his enemies. As it says that in this spiritual body, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. Now, all of you astute biblical scholars are probably wondering what I'm going to say next, because this is perhaps the most difficult passage in the New Testament to understand. Martin Luther said, "A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." I'm not greater than Martin Luther. So, we all would do well to approach this passage with humility. However, no matter what your specific interpretation of this verse is, the overall message is the same, that Christ's victory is expressed in his victory being proclaimed over his vanquished enemies. And so let me give you two ways, I think, to look at the specifics of this text. Now, there's the historical understanding. The most common understanding in the history of interpretation is that the pre-incarnate Christ preached through Noah to the sinners of Noah's generation. As it says in Hebrews 11, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Here you see in Hebrews 11 that Christ, through Noah, was proclaiming his victory even before his death and resurrection on the cross. And as we know from earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that the Spirit of Christ was the one who was speaking through the prophets, including Noah. And so Christ was preaching the impending judgment against the evil spirits, the evil people of Noah's generation. And so while that's certainly true, it's an awkward movement in the flow of Peter's thought to be speaking about one point in time, the time of Christ's death and resurrection, to move to a completely different point in time with no temporal markers really indicating it. And so a number of scholars more recently believe that what's being said here is that after Jesus' resurrection, and perhaps during his ascension, Christ has proclaimed his victory over the demonic spirits in their prison. And this has the advantage of not requiring that sudden shift in time. It also deals appropriately with the fact that the Greek word for the spirits refers typically to spiritual beings, not to the souls of human beings, as would have been preached to by Noah. Meanwhile, the only other clear reference to a spiritual prison in the Bible is Satan's prison, as we see in Revelation 20, verse 7. So you see two different alternatives. I tend to favor the latter of the two, but I'm not smarter than Martin Luther. But what we can say is that here, both interpretations support the basic message of Peter. That whether it was through Noah or after his resurrection, Christ's victory is proclaimed to the wicked. Those who oppose Christ know, they know that their days are numbered, that they have been defeated. For Christ's victory is not kept quiet. And Christ's victory is your victory too, for he will publicly acknowledge you at your own resurrection. And so Christ has endured a terrible suffering in his death. But through it, he gained the victory as he has redeemed for himself a people, as he lives a new life, and as his victory is proclaimed over his enemies. So that's Christ's suffering. But as we move on, what about your suffering? Well, Christ's suffering and victory set the pattern for your suffering and victory. We'll see this first in the examples of Noah, and then as Peter applies it more generally to all believers. For there is a correspondence, as we'll see, between your suffering and Noah's. Now it says here that it speaks here of God's patience waiting in the days of Noah when the ark was being prepared. Sin had become so great that it justified the extermination of all humanity. And yet God was patient as he waited to execute his judgment to see to the salvation of Noah and his family. Now, this was suffering for Noah and his family. Shipbuilding, especially when you're working with just a small crew, shipbuilding is not easy. The ark that Noah is commanded to build is half a football field in size and four stories tall. And he and his family spent a year in a box, a large box, but a box nevertheless, and with animals. Now, I grew up with sheep. Some of you have animals. You know that animals get stinky, loud, it's cramped. In a year, the food gets stale, and the waters of the flood are all around. If Noah looks out of the ark, he sees water, 360 degrees all around. And what does water represent in the ancient world? Chaos and death. Noah is in this ark that is saving him, but all around him is the reminder of death. And he's in a box. Now today, sea travel is nothing. It makes headline news if a ship gets stuck or loses its cargo. But not so back then. Ocean-going travel hadn't even really been invented yet. And now here Noah is on a worldwide vast ocean as creation is undone. But it was that ark, that suffering, and that water that brought salvation as God brought eight persons safely through water. This is the water that judged humanity and yet bore up the ark and saved Noah and his family. And so the righteous, these righteous people were saved as God destroyed their enemies. And so it will be at Christ's return. Only eight people survived the flood. Being outnumbered is no indication that you're on the wrong side. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. But Noah's suffering led to victory as he was vindicated and as God saved him from the waters of the flood through that cramped, stinky, noisy box. Now that's Noah's suffering and his victory. How about yours? Well, Peter goes on, baptism, which corresponds to this. Baptism corresponds to the experience that Noah had in the ark on the waters. Now there's a surface correspondence, of course. The instrument of water is what? Baptism. Sorry, the instrument of baptism is what? Water. Excuse me. Shares this instrument with the flood. But there is a deeper correspondence. For as the waters of the flood represent death in judgment, there is a deeper correspondence as Christ refers to his own death as a baptism. As he asks James and John, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized?" Mark 10:38. Baptism represents a death. And baptism, like the flood, represents your own suffering, for it is a seal of the faith in which you die to self and live to God. Baptism is a seal of the faith that brings the suffering of Christian living. But even through the suffering of Christian living, there is a victory, for it gives you a good conscience. As Peter writes, baptism now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For this suffering leads to victory for believers too. Now, baptism doesn't save in a mechanical or an automatic way. That's what Peter is saying, that it doesn't save you as a removal of dirt from the body. In the Scottish play, Lady Macbeth imagines the blood on her hands, the blood of her enemy. She washes and washes her hands, but she can't get that spot out. But what does the doctor say? She needs the divine more than the physician. You don't need baptism because you need a shower. You need baptism because you need faith in Christ. And so there is a sacramental union between baptism and the faith that it signifies. Baptism is a proclamation of the gospel. It's a seal of the faith by which God forgives your sins. And so Peter here uses the figure of baptism to represent saving faith. And it is this embrace of Christ that gives a good conscience before God. For your conscience by faith is purified from dead works to serve the living God, as it says in Hebrews chapter 9. So you are cleared to serve God in your suffering with a clean conscience. We all can improve our baptism, as it says in the larger catechism, by serious and thankful consideration of the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, being humbled for our sinful defilement, growing up to assurance of pardon of sin, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live in faith and to walk in brotherly love, as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Just some selections from the larger Catechism 167. But here's the critical thing. Baptism and faith, they only have any effect whatsoever through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Peter says here. For if Christ is not raised from the dead, we are of all people to be most pitied. Jesus lives. He lives in that new creation life. He lives in glory. And His resurrection is the source of your living hope and your new birth. His resurrection and the faith that you have in Him give the right to appeal to a good and cleansed conscience before God. It is Christ's work that purifies your conscience, not any good that you do. And He calls you then to walk in new life, to walk in resurrection life, to walk in the life that you will have one day with Christ, your Savior. But that means suffering in this life. And so in the examples of Noah's suffering and victory through the flood, and through every believer's suffering and victory through baptism and faith, we see how all follow Christ's pattern in His own suffering and victory. But Christ goes one better, doesn't He? For Christ's suffering did not lead only to a victory, but to an exaltation. For Jesus is not only raised from the dead in the flesh, but He has ascended into heaven. As we read in verse 22, that Christ ascended into heaven, and only worthy and spiritual things, only glorious things can live in heaven. In heaven, Jesus lives in the only proper place for one of His stature. And He sits at the right hand of God. He sits on the throne of His very own Father. Now, in the ancient world, the throne did not just include the chair, but also the platform, the entire platform on which the chair sat. And there may be many chairs on that throne. And so Jesus sits with His Father on His throne. He sits, not stands. He sits. For His work of atonement is complete. He has finished His saving work for you. And now Jesus has His Father's ear as He intercedes for you. As He still intercedes on behalf of you, His children. so that you may be carried through this life and that you may join him in heaven one day. And the Father, the King, the Creator of the universe hears Christ's requests because Jesus has proven himself worthy through his suffering. And now Jesus has the angels, authorities, and powers all subjected to him. All powers in heaven and on earth, including those to whom he has proclaimed his victory. All powers in heaven and on earth are subject to Jesus. There is no one more powerful than Christ. There is no one who escapes his sovereignty. No one who can put a stop to his saving purposes for you, because he is your king, he is your savior, and he governs it all, and all follow his command. His sovereignty is for your benefit. As we read in Ephesians 1, that he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his fullness, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so you are filled with the resurrected and glorified Christ by his Spirit. You are the vessels through whom Christ brings his presence out into the world. And here in the church, Christ's reign is most visibly evident in this world. Here in the church, we experience a taste of life in heaven. Taste of life when Christ returns. This gathering of the saints here on the Lord's Day, it's a foretaste of your heavenly rest. But it only comes to you through Christ's suffering. For Christ's suffering led in the end to his victory and exaltation. And he is leading you on. For one day, you will be glorified with him. But only through suffering. As Jesus says in Revelation 3, the one who conquers, conquering requires struggle. The one who conquers, I will grant to sit on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so as you endure suffering for Christ's sake, take heart. Trust in him, for he does give you victory. And he exalts you with him at the last day. Amen.